Well, unfortunately, you and I probably have all told lame stories at some point in our lives. As a pastor, I actually get accused quite often of telling lame stories, but we have all told a certain type of lame story. It's often things repeated like, the dog ate my homework, right? Anybody remember doing that as a kid? Anyone have kids who've tried something similar to that? No one? How about this? No, officer, I have no idea how fast I was going. Or, sorry I'm late, I got stuck in traffic. And maybe you just relate. We have fish stories, right? Because we're afraid people won't be impressed at the reality. So, you know, the fish was this big. We've all told some sort of these stories at some point, unfortunately. And the question is, why do we as people continue to tell lame stories like this, which really are nothing more than poorly attempted petty lies? As I've considered this in our study on fear, I think almost every time these sorts of lame stories are told, fear is involved. I don't know if you've thought of that. We're afraid of consequences. We're afraid of what people are thinking. We're afraid of an outcome. And what's interesting is the more afraid we are, it seems, the worse we become at creating these sort of alternative reality stories. For example, when I was 4 or 5, for some unknown reason, some of you know this story, my friend and I decided it would be a smashing idea to gather up every single one of my belongings, toys, stuffed animals, matchbox cars, all those sorts of things, take them from my bedroom and upset my sister by creating this nice mountain in the middle of her bedroom from every single thing I owned at the time. So we took a great deal of time moving everything into my sister's room, and we waited for that moment to come, and sure enough, Annie came home. She walked in her room. She was shocked, immediately upset, just what a sneaky little brother was looking for. But then, as predictable as a sunrise, it happened. In the midst of soaking in our victory, we heard Annie yell, "Mom! Aaron put all his toys in my room in a big pile, and somehow this, to my young brain, came as a surprise." And so great fear came over me as my mother's voice rose in my sister's bedroom next door calling me. So being afraid of getting caught, my mom could still relay this story to you today. When my mom looked me in the eyes and asked me what had happened to cause every one of those toys and animals and matchbox cars to become neatly stacked in my sister's room, I did the best I could, and I quite matter-of-factly looked her in the eyes and said, "Bigfoot did it." And I still get picked on about that to this day. In fact, if I say something that somebody doesn't believe in my family, they refer to Bigfoot. So fear is almost always at the heart of why we tell these lame stories, whether they're as simple and silly as Bigfoot did it or the more eloquently crafted ones that we as adults seem to tell. Fear run amok in our lives is the root of what I would call alternative stories, things that are not true and are lies, and oftentimes we ourselves end up believing. This morning, I want to consider the challenge of differentiating between the true story and these alternative stories, the stories we get caught up in, many of them of our own creation, some of them from our culture around us. And the reason this is important to consider is that rarely are these alternative stories we get caught up in anywhere near as obvious as my lame Bigfoot tale. Usually they're rather hard to spot. So turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 13, and we're going to begin together just looking at a story and how some people responded and created a story. This is in Numbers chapter 13. Moses is sending out the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, the leaders, to scout out, to spy out this land that God has promised them, that they have traveled across this desert wilderness, believing God has promised to them, and now they're on the verge of entering it. And I want you to notice how they respond as these spies are sent out to look over this land that God has promised. We're going to pick up in Numbers 13, verse 17. It says, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So go up, in essence, and see for yourselves Did God really know what he was talking about? This place that he's promised, is it really good? Is it really flowing with milk and honey like we've been told? If you read the backstory in Deuteronomy 1, as Moses is recounting this, you find out the reason he sent them was because they didn't believe that. Anyways, he sends them. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. A little editorial comment there for us for history. And they came to the valley of Eshol and cut down from there, and try to picture this, a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshol because the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there, this giant mammoth cluster of grapes. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation that and showed them the fruit of the land. So for 40 days, they've been gone, and everybody's waiting, and here they come back, and they see this giant cluster of grapes and everything else they brought. And this is what they say. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It is good. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, who were giants. And we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." This is an interesting story. It's easy for us to miss the context in which this scouting actually took place. If we were to go back about two chapters earlier, these people of Israel who are out in the wilderness, who've been brought out from Egypt by God, have been complaining ridiculously. Here they were in the desert. God had released them from slavery miraculously. Not only that, he had caused them to leave Egypt with great fortune they had not earned. At the Red Sea, these people had walked on dry land miraculously and then watched as Pharaoh's army was swallowed up behind them. God's presence had been visible, leading them as a cloud and by night as a pillar of fire. God had provided water for this mass of humanity out in the middle of an arid desert. And he continually provided food in the form of manna so they would not go hungry. But there was always, it seemed, this readiness to complain, to grumble, to question, to wonder if God was really going to take care of them. If you read through the story of Exodus, you see the people of Israel constantly going, "Well, maybe it wasn't so bad in Egypt where we were slaves and the food was really good there. And maybe we should go back because you're just going to lead us out to die in the desert." So in chapter 11, they cry out about how much better their lives would be if only God would be good enough to give them meat. God's provision isn't enough. So in chapter 11, there's a story that's actually got some humor to it because God brings it. He causes this massive flock of quail to come into the desert from along the sea and literally to drop on the ground right in front of the people, so much so that we're told in Numbers 11 that it was a day's walk in any direction. Quail were 3 feet deep. Can you imagine their surprise? They had been questioning God's goodness. They'd been questioning, did God really care about them? Did God really know their desires and what they needed? And God makes a statement visually. "You want meat? How about 3 feet thick everywhere you look?" So these people received visible proof over and over and over and over of God's faithfulness and God's goodness. The same God who released them from slavery and carried them on this journey, providing for every need, had promised to give them this land. The God who could cause seas to part and massive populations of birds to fall at their feet in the desert, had clearly promised through Abraham initially that he would give Abraham's descendants this land. He would give it to them. There's more detail of that again in Deuteronomy 1. If we go back, and if you want to turn to Genesis 12 really quick, this is the initial promise. This is recorded in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, to Abraham, who's first Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. This is the place that we find now in Numbers 13 that the people are about to enter. And this is what is said. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. So then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will do what? I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So at this very moment in the desert that we see in Numbers 13 and 14, we've now come to the fulfillment of that promise. The people are sitting on the verge of the very land Abram looked over, that God promised to his descendants, that God has promised through Moses that he's going to lead them in to take. This God who's faithfully kept every word of every promise, no matter how incredible it seemed, things even like 3 feet of birds out in the middle of a desert. And there they stand, but fear misplaced causes us to forget the true story and instead create and believe alternative stories. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the birth of fear in Genesis 3 and that conversation around a piece of fruit. If you remember, the snake questions God's story. Did God really say? Is that really true? And in response in that conversation, Eve actually begins to change the story slightly. God had said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, but now Eve is saying that God actually has said, if we even touch it, we'll die. They didn't say that. See, the story starts to change. Perhaps, as we discussed, there was some fear of missing out on becoming like God, as the snake told them they could. But the story starts to change, and rather than rightly fear God, things start to get warped. And remember, last week we began to unpack this idea of fearing the Lord, that it's much more than being in terror of God, but it involves this ultimate idea of respect, which really leads to what we call worship and obedience, as well as the sense of awe and wonder. And with that, the fear of God also, if you'll remember, involves really this fear of not wanting to sin because I would never want to break fellowship with God because I understand how much He loves me. But when that holy fear broke down, stories changed and sin and broken fear entered. Remember in Genesis 3, it left those first two hiding in the bushes from God and immediately creating excuses, those lame stories, for their actions. This is important, friends, because misplaced fear causes you and I to do two things. First, it causes us to create stories. But it also causes us to buy into false stories, things that aren't true. And ultimately, it boils down to this. You either fear God rightly, or you end up pretty much fearing everything else in a way that grips you, more probably than we even realize. So these scared people on the edge of inheriting a land so great that it took two men with a pole to carry one bunch of grapes. Don't forget that. These frightened people change the story. Genesis 12, God promised to give them this land. It would be His doing. This is repeated when the people later get a second chance at entering the land in Deuteronomy 7. Notice what's said here. If you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 7, pick up in verse 1. This is fast forward a number of years from this failure we're looking at in Numbers. Now that generation dies off and the next generation gets to come back, and under Joshua they're going to come in and take this land, and Moses is speaking. In Deuteronomy 7, he says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, even some that the spies didn't notice, I don't think. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. He goes on in verse 6 to say this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people. It wasn't because of how many you were that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, God is going to give you this land. He will drive the people away before you. He is going to do it, not because you're great. In fact, you were the fewest. But God loves you and he keeps his promises. That's the story. God will drive out the people before you. That was the proper understanding. And yet, if we flip back to Numbers 13, hear how this story is changed by these people who spend 40 days maybe considering how big all these enemies look. And did God really say that? And is God really faithful? Numbers 13, verse 27 again. "And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However,'" and you can almost hear the trembling here, "'the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there.'" We saw these really big people. "'The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.'" And you go down to verse 32, and it says, "So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land—'" not that God's going to drive people out before us in, or that God's promised, but "a land that devours its inhabitants." By the way, even though that inhabitants seem to be doing really well, that doesn't even appear to be accurate. "It's a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." Do you hear the fear changing the story? I'm not sure this is going to work out. Those people are really scary. Another way of putting this is God picked the right place. It is good, but he must not have been thinking about our ability to take the land. This is essentially the story they buy. God didn't see this coming. He didn't know there would be big people. If we read on, there's something incredibly disturbing. This fear is highly contagious. Highly contagious. And it causes others to believe the alternative story as well. Upon this report in Numbers 14, the whole congregation of Israel entirely freaks out. They're ready to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb for calling them to believe the true story. In fact, if you want to look with me, Numbers 14, verse 5 says this, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel." Here's their leaders falling down on their faces before everyone. "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land.'" It is a good land. He goes on, he says, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." He's going back and saying, this is the true story, not what you're buying into. Do not fear them. But then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So we have this interaction where even when the truth is told to these people and they're called to believe it, their response is, "We're going to kill you for saying that because we're scared. We're buying into this alternative story." You read on, God responds by asking, "How long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" You see, fear causes us to doubt God's true story and to buy into alternative stories, into lies. And the reality, and I see this at work in the world all around us all the time, is that this fear is contagious, isn't it? It's contagious. It can impact the faith not only of us, but of those around us. And fear often can cause us to walk in disobedience to God. As a result of believing this alternative story rather than God's truth, His promise, Israel spent a generation in the desert. In fact, it would be their kids who would enter the land. They go out and wander because they were afraid to trust God. Those who believed in the wrong story ended up dying in the desert. And as I consider that, I have to wonder for you and I what alternative stories we tend to buy into today. You know, just a couple weeks ago, we remembered September 11th, right? And as I thought about that, I thought a lot more about September 12th and what changed in us and how suddenly getting on a plane seemed scary. And I admit to you that there were times that people of a different ethnicity or different accent in their voice, I was a little afraid of at times, especially getting on a plane. Many of us experience this, right? And if you look at how we've behaved nationally the last 12 years, and I'm not being political here, but we have really done significant damage to ourselves and to others because we're afraid. We've willfully given away freedoms and changed all sorts of things about our country entirely because we're afraid. And as I look at our culture, again, that's not a political statement. I don't intend that to be. But as I look at our culture, I think one thing that is really clear is that something that became more intense or maybe just more visible post-September 11th, 2001, was how much we allow fear to drive everything. Even you look at it, I will get political, you look at our political system right now, and both sides of the aisle are so polarized from one another because they're afraid of losing power or influence, or they're afraid of each other, or they're afraid that if there's compromise, maybe they'll be shown that they didn't have the best ideas. I don't know what it is, but there's fear driving everything. And it's not just political, it's in our lives. And as I wonder about the alternative stories we buy into, I think some of them sound like this. Maybe God won't provide what I need. Maybe God won't provide what I need. So if I buy into that, I begin to hoard or to scratch and claw make sure that I accumulate enough that's going to create a sense of security. Maybe it erodes my sense of generosity, my ability to freely give anything and everything that God has entrusted me with. Because underneath that, maybe there's a fear that God isn't going to know what I need and isn't going to provide. I think that's something that's pervasive. Another one, maybe God didn't really forgive me. Maybe God didn't really completely forgive me. You know, 2 Peter, one of my favorite passages, it opens with saying that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then as a result of this reality of everything that God has given us in Christ, we're to add to our faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness, love. There's this list, and it says that if we're growing in those in increasing measure, it'll keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our faith. But if we don't have them, we're going to be nearsighted and blind. We're going to forget we've been forgiven and cleansed from our past sins. I think one of the things I see many believers battle with today is that we wonder, did God really forgive me? If you struggle with that, go read Romans 5 a couple times. Soak it in. Look at the kind of people God forgives. Another story we buy into is maybe God didn't call me specifically to make disciples or to tell people about Jesus. Maybe He has someone better for that. You know, when I look at the scriptures, it's really clear that God chooses the simple, the weak, the unexpected, the powerless, which gives me some courage. But don't we sometimes think, well, maybe that isn't my, I don't really do that. We have other people who are better at that. We have people that go to Thailand. Like, there's missionaries, right? Maybe God didn't call me to make disciples. Or maybe this one, maybe God is going to abandon me and leave me alone. Maybe I'm going to be all alone. And can you see if that's a fear that we let create a story in our lives, how that's going to warp all sorts of our actions and thoughts and behaviors? Or maybe this one, we look at our hardship, our difficulties, we think they're unique to us, and we think, maybe God really isn't good to me. or as good as he could be. You see, these are really subtle little stories that somehow burrow into our hearts. And just as fear forgot, it caused Israel to forget the quail and forget the water and forget the parted sea and forget the plagues that brought their freedom. I think it's terrifyingly easy for us to forget the ways in which God has provided for and cared for us. And like the Israelites, we fail to believe in spite of all the signs. Part of the central call we have as followers of Christ is really simply to recognize those alternative false stories and to choose instead to remember God's true story and actually believe it in every aspect of our lives. That's where courage comes from. That's where the courage to leave your community or give away your possessions or be hospitable to somebody who you're not so sure about because you want to show Christ's love. That kind of courage comes from trusting that God is really faithful. And when we lack that, it suggests you and I are being caught up in some alternative story. I want to give you some application from this thought this morning. This is a big question. Is there a promise of God that you've given up on? Is there a promise of God that you've given up on? Are you afraid of God not providing, whether that's finances or love, things you need? And is that fear causing you to question his goodness, his provision, his care? There's something that happens over and over in Scripture, and I think it directly pertains to this, and that's that people are called to remember. To remember. I think it's to remember the true story. You know, this interaction where God says, how long are you going to despise me in spite of all these things? Wrapped underneath that is, don't you remember? Don't you remember what I've done? Because if you would remember that, you would never end up at this place. A friend years back challenged me to begin a habit of writing down on a regular basis where I saw God at work in my life. That Word document has traveled from laptop to laptop to laptop over the years. And I still have things that date back about 10, 15 years ago. There is power in remembering and in choosing to remember. I stink at journaling, by the way, so I would call you to that, but I'd be hypocritical because I can't do it. If you can do it, great. It's powerful. But there's something powerful in remembering. And I have this whole list of, it basically goes like this. This really scary, insurmountable thing in my life came up, and God did this. And then this thing that I thought there was no way around was in front of me, and God answered it this way. I have this whole long list of these things still recorded, so that when I come to places where I go, whoa, that looks like giants, and I don't know how to face that, and I'm not strong enough, and I'm not sure what you're going to do here, I go back and I remember those things. I remember that not only what Scripture has to say, but also how God's proven himself in my own life. Because that's the true story, and I need to remember that in order to not buy in to the false one. I would challenge you this morning that a really good exercise to begin this week, set aside some time. If you write and you have a journal, great. Otherwise, you know, if you're like me and you have to type because your handwriting's terrible, grab a laptop or a computer or something. And just spend some time writing down the stories of how God has cared for you, has provided for you, has been there for you. And then maybe save that document and start a practice. And if you're like me and you have to put it in your calendar, Google Calendar tells me when to do these things. Start a rhythm of going back and regularly adding to that story. Here's what God is doing in my life. Here's a prayer that God answered, and this is how he answered it. And begin to put that story down so that you have something to come back to from your own life along with the Scriptures when things come that cause you to want to believe something different. It's a really good practice. I'd commend that to you. Maybe even now you just need to get your brain going and just remember, how has God been faithful in your life? What do the Scriptures speak to about God's faithfulness? I'm going to have the worship team come up. As they do, I want to consider together this verse that we opened our service with from Proverbs 19. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. If we rightly fear God alone, rather than getting caught up in the circumstances before us, I would suggest to you that it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, you can rest satisfied. I know that because I've met people and seen people and know stories of people in what I consider to be the most hideous of circumstances. We're satisfied and are able to rest in God's presence. It's when we instead allow our fears to drive the story that we believe, we end up experiencing anything but satisfaction and rest. Rather, we experience anxiousness and fear and worry. I wonder this morning if you would commit some time this week, as I've asked you to commit to remember the ways God has been faithful in your life. Would you be willing to, with that, honestly consider where there might be alternative stories you've been caught up in? And offer that to the Lord honestly and just say, would you return me to the story of your faithfulness and your truth? And with that, I'd just say this. We need to be really careful about the stories we tell. Because when they're based in fear, it's a really nasty contagion. And yet there's so much power, just as we heard from your stories this morning, there's so much power in God's story when it's told truthfully. We pray with me. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for bringing Ed and Ingrid to be here with us today. Thank you for the food we're about to enjoy. Thank you for the leaders who've been back teaching our kids this morning. Father, most of all, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're faithful, that you're reliable, that you do not change, that we can trust your story is true. Father, for those who are anxious, who are worried, who are consumed, pray that you would reveal the falsehoods. Bring them to a place of rest and satisfaction in your presence and a right fear of you and an understanding that you're bigger than anything we face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.